two Jewish guys walk into a bar. Or maybe you'd call it a coffee shop. Bart and Zach, they start swapping stories. Other patrons, perhaps they roll their eyes, for these stories are not new. They've been told many, many times. Maybe others listen with wonder and fascination, because even though the stories are not new, there are some stories that never really get old. The setting is Jericho, 2,000 years ago. And the two guys are Bartimaeus, and Zacchaeus. Most of us, if we've been in church, we know their stories. What would those stories have sounded like? Maybe you know their stories, maybe you don't. They are two men who encountered Jesus, and because they encountered Jesus and the way in which they encountered Jesus, they were dramatically changed. Everything about their lives was transformed. What stories they had. I wonder this morning, what does your story sound like? And what effect is it having on those around you? Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, they were changed because Jesus came by. But you know, Jesus isn't here anymore. Jesus isn't walking the streets of Houston the way he did the roads of Palestine 2,000 years ago. And so how will anyone be affected by the presence of Jesus? Well, most of us know that we are called the body of Christ. We are the gathering of Christ's body. We are the representation of Jesus in the world. We have this incredible, weighty responsibility, but also unspeakable privilege of representing the Son of God to this broken world. And though Jesus is no longer here the way he was for Bartimaeus that day and for Zacchaeus that day, he's still here in us. And so the question is, what story is our life telling? Individually, what story does your life tell? Now, when I say that, I know what happens with the vast majority of us. Most of us say, we don't have any dramatic story. Most of us say, you know, we don't have a story like blind Bartimaeus who was begging by the side of the road and Jesus comes by and changes everything. We don't have a story like Zacchaeus who was the most notorious sinner in town and Jesus changes everything. But you know, when we think in those terms, we do ourselves a disservice, and we also do those around us a disservice. We also may discredit the God who saved us. Because the sin may not be as drastic, the helplessness may not be as deep, the despair might not be as evident, but the truth is, all of us were in a place of great need. All of us were in a place of helplessness. All of us were in a place of wickedness. And Jesus has changed that, if indeed we are followers of his. So what story is your life telling? Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus' encounters with Jesus are included in Luke's gospel for some very specific reasons. We can look at these stories and we can learn some things about the gospel. Now, one of the things that's interesting that we have to keep in mind is that there is no one story that summarizes everything about the gospel. The gospel, the way that a righteous God takes sinners and makes us right with himself, that's far too deep, far too vast, far too complex a mystery for it to be explained in just one story. And so we have to be careful about that. Sometimes those of us who preach, we take a story and we act as though everything in that story summarizes everything about the gospel, and that's almost never the case. But what we find today in these two separate stories that Luke has linked together, because Jesus encountered these men probably on the same day, as Luke links them together, he wants us to understand that these are connected, yet different, facets of the wonder of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to find. We're going to find some fascinating truths in the way Jesus changes Bartimaeus' life. We're going to find some amazing truths in the way that Jesus changes Zacchaeus' life. And they're all centered in Jesus and what Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross. But neither story, nor even both of them together, summarizes everything about the gospel. And we need to keep that in mind. There are various facets of salvation. And so it's unwise to allow one story alone to define so broad and deep and significant a subject. Having said that, let me reorient you to where we are. We're working our way through Luke's gospel. Luke wrote this letter to evidently a wealthy, influential political figure in Rome named Theophilus. And his purpose, he says at the beginning of the letter, is to lay out in sequence and with great care to lay out the life of Jesus Christ. By that time, the name of Jesus was known all over the Roman Empire. And so here, Luke is writing this letter that now comes to us as one of the Gospels in Scripture. And it is a presentation of the life of Jesus. And Luke has been very intentional about everything he includes. So we're landing this morning at the end of chapter 18, and we'll cover the beginning of chapter 19, but don't turn there yet. Because what I want to do is I want to show you that what happens today in the story with Bartimaeus and what happens with Zacchaeus is an echo, as it were, of everything Luke said was going to happen in the process of the life of Jesus. For example, let me go back with you to chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Or if you have devices, click over to Luke chapter 3. And we'll see here one aspect of the beginning of the story of Jesus. And it has to do with John the Baptist, who was kind of a radical preacher. And he was baptizing people out in the wilderness. And a lot of people were coming to him, including this category of tax collector. And most of you know we're going to deal with Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. But I want you to see that what Luke wants us to recognize is that when Jesus' ministry was just beginning, and John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of Jesus' ministry, when it was just beginning, already there was this acknowledgement that there would be some lives that would be changed. And what would that changed life look like? Well, we have it right here in Luke chapter 3. For example, look in verse 8. Here's one of the things John the Baptist emphasizes. He says in verse 8 of Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, don't just say you've repented, but give evidence in your life that you've repented. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now go down to verse 12. Let me show you one of the things that will happen. They say, in verse 10, they say, what then shall we do? And this is John the Baptist's answer. Look at verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Now just lodge that in the back of your mind. Because here, almost 3 years later, Jesus in the city of Jericho encounters a chief tax collector. And I want you to see what happens when his life changes. But we're not through yet. Go over to chapter 4. Here's the really what is considered to be the official beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's in his hometown of Nazareth. And we're in chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 16. I want you to read, and then I'll point out the thing to remember here. Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, that is Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And here's what Jesus reads to introduce his ministry in his own hometown. This is Luke recording for us, Jesus saying, this is what I'm here for. This is what's going to happen. Now think about that. Remember this. Watch what he says. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and, mark this, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, let me give you a time out here just a moment. When Jesus read that, this was understood to be a messianic text. In essence, Jesus was saying, I'm here. This is what you're going to begin to see happen. And part of what he says is that the blind will recover their sight. Now keep that in the back of your mind. And now go with me to Luke chapter 18. A couple of years have passed. Jesus has been teaching. He's been healing. He's had confrontations. He's had people critical of him. The religious establishment has rejected him. But the crowds love him because of all that he does and the way that he teaches. And we come to Luke 18. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And there's a sense in which, think about it now, Jerusalem was the site of the king. Jerusalem was the place of the king. It was the city of the king. And Jesus had presented himself and made implications to the fact that he was the king. And now there is a procession toward Jerusalem. Luke is very careful to record that for us. Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem almost, you could argue, in an official sense. There's almost a sense in which Jesus is announcing himself as the king as he gets closer to Jerusalem. But here's the problem. There's a different kind of crown going to be in Jerusalem than we think of. It's going to be a different kind of crown than you would expect a king to receive, right? And we know that, nearly all of us know that, because we know the story. But as they were living it out, the disciples didn't understand it. The amazing thing is that Jesus understood it. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem. This is a kingly procession to the city of the king. And we pick it up in Luke chapter 18, verse 35. Please follow along. And as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has saved you," literally in the Greek. It has made you well, or made you whole. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that is the crowd, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." For, and many consider this to be the theme of the entire book of Luke, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Two stories of two lives dramatically changed by Jesus. Lives not drastically different than ours, even though on the surface you might not be completely in despair and pitiful and broken like blind Bartimaeus. Even though you might not be as openly and outwardly wicked and crooked and dishonest as Zacchaeus was, the truth is we all are broken and we all are wicked and we need our lives changed. Bartimaeus was a broken man who was made whole, a broken man who was made whole. Look at this story. There is in Luke, if you've been with us, you know that there's this running theme of outcasts that Jesus talked about and he reached out to and he identified with those that were considered outsiders, the forgotten, the expendables. And a blind man would have epitomized these categories in Jesus' day. He was a beggar. He contributed nothing to society. He was helpless. He was hopeless. He was pitiful. We don't really know what his home situation was, but one way or another, he was not in any kind of situation that would have been desirable, would have been honored, would have been recognized, or would have been held in any esteem. He was expendable. And so when he cries out, the crowd rebukes him. Now, you need to watch this, because Luke is just a genius in the way he presents all of this. And it's providential and miraculous nearly that all of this happened this way. Because remember, Jesus had had this experience with parents bringing infants to him to be blessed. And what did the disciples do? They said, "No, don't bother Jesus." And so then here you have a crowd as Bartimaeus cries out and says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd says, "Shh, be quiet. Don't bother Jesus." And then we're going to see with Zacchaeus that Jesus goes into Zacchaeus and the crowd says, "Why is he hanging out with this sinner?" The crowd consistently is at odds with what Jesus is about, with Jesus' rescue mission. Consistently, the crowd seems to be throwing roadblocks into what God is attempting and desirous to do through Jesus, his representative. But all of this resistance from the crowd with Bartimaeus, it just heightens his desperation. Don't you love that? Do you see it there? They silence him, and he cries out at the end of verse 39, "All the more," he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I can't help but when I read this story, I think of something that happened to us with our oldest grandson, Jack. He was just fairly little, maybe four years old. And Jack would have significant consequences on a regular basis. That was the term they used for discipline. When he would do something, they would have to discipline. There would be consequences. And Christy was visiting. They were living in Florida at the time. And we don't remember exactly what Jack had done. But sure enough, my son Ryan took Jack into the bedroom because there were going to be consequences. And everyone knew what that meant. So Christy's in the den. Jack and his dad Ryan are in the bedroom. And all of a sudden, Christy hears this plaintive cry from the bedroom. Grammy, help me, Grammy, help me. And then pretty quickly after that, you heard the voice of my son Ryan say, Mom, don't come in here. Don't come in here. Help me, Grammy, help me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Here's what's astounding about this. In all of Luke's gospel and in the other gospels, no one yet has used the designation Son of David for Jesus. Until this overlooked, expendable, helpless, pitiful, broken man who has heard enough about Jesus and who knows enough about what you and I would call the Old Testament to put it together that Jesus indeed must be Messiah. And if he's Messiah, he's the Son of David. And he also knew enough about the book of Isaiah that he would have remembered what Jesus has already read in Nazareth 2 years earlier, where the fact that when Messiah comes, what will happen? One of the things that will happen is the blind will receive their sight. And so he hears that Jesus is there. He makes the connections, as one person says, even though he's blind, he connects the dots. He makes the connection that Jesus of Nazareth has done all these mighty works. He's consistent with the promises from what we see in the Hebrew scriptures. He is therefore the Messiah. The Messiah is one who the Old Testament promises, the scriptures of Israel promise, can give back sight. And so he cries out and he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. He's the first to do so, to call him the Son of David. And one of the questions you have to ask is, here he is, he's a blind, helpless, pitiful man. Why didn't all of the religious leaders recognize what he recognized? They had access to the same information, if not more. You have to always be careful kind of taking metaphor and building too much upon it. But I think we're safe to say here that Bartimaeus wasn't the one that was the most blind in this account. There are others who were far more blind, even though they might have had their physical sight. He recognizes that Jesus is indeed who he said he was. He recognizes what all of those should have recognized all along. And in his request for mercy, he's just echoing the confidence in this text that we just read, that the Son of David, the Messiah, would be, this is the kind of Messiah he would be. He would be a sight-giving kind of Messiah. He would be a miracle-working kind of Messiah. And so he cries out for mercy. Now catch that. Don't overlook the word mercy. He cries out for mercy. He has no ground to claim credit. He has no ground to come to Jesus and say, now, Son of David, let me give you my credentials. This is the reason you need to give me what I'm asking for. Because I've been good enough and I've been faithful and I've given all of my money. And whenever I get money, when I'm begging, I give away to others part of it. And he didn't give any of those. He cries out for mercy. Mercy is that which you can't demand. You have no ground to demand. You're asking in freedom that God would do something unusual for you. And that's what he does. He cries out for mercy, believing that the Messiah indeed would be one who would be merciful. So you see what he's doing? Again, in the context of our studies in Luke, he's coming like an infant. No demands, or at least no credential. Plenty of needs. Coming, bringing nothing to the table but his helplessness. And freely receiving, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's feeling his way into the kingdom. He's completely dependent and freely receptive, just like infants are. Just like Jesus said, all of us have to be if you're going to come into my kingdom. You don't come on your own standing. You don't come on your own terms. You come like a baby, receiving what God will freely give. And it says here, that when he asks to recover his sight, Jesus says, look at verse 42, recover your sight, your faith has made you well, or has saved you, has made you whole. Now, you know that in the Gospels there are many people who are healed with no respect to how much faith they had. This is a sovereign work of God. But specifically here, Jesus says, it's your faith that has saved you. And I think because of what we see in those other healings, but far more than that, I think of what because of what this text says, when Jesus heals him, he's not just saying, your faith has given you back your sight. He's saying, you are now saved. You are now in the kingdom. You are now made right with me. You are now made whole. Let me give you at least two reasons I say that. The first reason is in the text, and it's the fact that the first thing the blind man does, what's he do? He follows Jesus. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. You've been blind. You've been blind in such a desperate way that you are completely dependent upon the giving of alms by other people. You have no hope. You have no future. You've been blind for how long? Some people think the fact that he says, recover my sight, means that he had had his sight and he had lost it, but that doesn't necessarily prove that. It's possible he was blind from birth. He was in complete need, and yet as soon as he's healed, think about this. The first thing he saw was the face of Jesus. That's pretty cool. But then he starts following Jesus. He doesn't go find his family. He doesn't go find those other beggars that may have mistreated him. He doesn't go back to whatever home he might have had. He follows Jesus. He follows Jesus right to Jerusalem. And by the way, what's he see when he gets to Jerusalem? He sees the king not crowned with a crown of glory, but with a crown of thorns. He sees the Savior crucified. And then he hears and he sees that the Son of God has risen from the dead. As Kent Hughes says, he got an eyeful for a blind man. That's the first reason I think your faith has made you well means more than just has given you your sight. The second reason is because this is linked in Luke's account. And as Jesus is working providentially, it's linked to all these texts where marginalized people come to salvation. Salvation in the kingdom. And how do you come into the kingdom? They're all synonyms for the same idea of being made right with God, of being accepted by God. And this story is linked with the very next story, the story of Zacchaeus, which ends with verse 10 of chapter 19, which says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save, same word, save that which was lost. Jesus has just said to Bartimaeus, your faith has saved you, has made you well. There's more here than just Bartimaeus was healed of his blindness. Bartimaeus was healed of his sin problem. And it was because of his faith. This is the saving nature of faith. The saving nature of faith. And I think it's helpful for us to think about this again. We need to think about our helplessness. This is the idea that's linked with faith. The idea of faith is this concept of throwing ourselves on the mercy of the court. It's the idea of bringing nothing to the table but just what we are trusting in. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in our performance. But we are trusting in the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. We are believing. We're like infants. We're helpless, but we just receive. This is faith. We cast ourselves on another. Perhaps you've heard John Piper talk about John Payton, who was a famous missionary in the South Pacific over a century ago. When he went there, the natives had no language at all. And of course, his desire was to give them the Word of God. And so the first thing he had to do was give them a language, find a written language. And so part of his career there as a missionary was to gather together a language, and then from that he could translate the scriptures. But listen to what Phil Ryken says about that. He said, soon he discovered that he had no word for faith. These people had no word for faith. This was serious, of course, for a person can hardly translate the Bible without it. One day he went on a hunt with one of the natives, and they shot a large deer in the course of the hunt, and tying its legs together and supporting it on a pole, they laboriously trekked back up the mountain path to Peyton's home, which overlooked the seashore. As they reached the veranda, both men threw the deer down, and the native immediately flopped into one of the deck chairs that stood on the porch, exclaiming this, "My, it is good to stretch yourself out here and rest." Peyton immediately jumped to his feet and recorded the phrase, and in his final translation of the New Testament, this was the word he used to convey the idea of trust, faith, and belief. To stretch yourself out there and rest. Faith. Not trusting yourself, not counting on anything else, but throwing yourself on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be saved. And there's a helplessness involved. There's a brokenness involved. And you and I might not have been as broken and as pathetic and as pitiful as blind Bartimaeus, but in our sin, we were in no better state than he was. And unless we recognize that, we may never have come to faith. a broken man made whole. The second story that Luke records for us here, beginning in chapter 19, is the story of a wicked man made right. A wicked man made right. Zacchaeus is called a chief tax collector. It's the only time in ancient Greek that that word is found here in Luke. But he was, as Kent Hughes says, he was the kingpin of the tax cartel in Jericho. Jericho would have been a lucrative post. You understand tax collectors. They were Jewish men who contracted with the evil Romans to collect taxes and tribute from their countrymen. And they enriched themselves as they did so. They were despised. They were considered the lowest of the low. Some scholars say that they couldn't even give testimony in court because they were so distrusted. Their reputation, their identity was so characterized by dishonesty. This was Zacchaeus. He was not just a tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. And he was rich, the text says, verse number 2. I don't know how you would correlate this to today's terms. The owner of a strip club that abuses women and puts them in that kind of bondage. Maybe a sleazy lawyer who uses the law for dishonest purposes and to enrich himself. I'm not sure what other example you would find. But this was the kind of person Zacchaeus. This was Zacchaeus's public reputation in Jericho. And thus the crowd's criticism. Why would Jesus, a prophet, a rabbi, why would he hang out with a man like that? But they had forgotten, or else they still hadn't listened to what Jesus has already said. In Luke chapter 15, you have these three glorious stories. Do you remember them? Where Jesus said his kingdom is like a woman who loses a coin, and she searches all day until she finds it. And then when she finds it, there's rejoicing. And a shepherd who loses one sheep, and he'll go out and he'll search for that lost sheep until he finds it. And then there's a father who lost two sons, one son to sinful living, another son to pride and self-righteousness, and there's a desire to bring the lost back. Jesus is on a rescue mission. Again, in this very text, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. It's a rescue mission. That's what Jesus is about. The people didn't get it. Why would Jesus hang around with that kind of person? Because that's the kind of person that needed rescue. That's the point. We just had the story of the rich young ruler. If anyone were back then were to compare the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus, conventional wisdom back then, contemporary conventional wisdom would be this. The rich young ruler is the one who will be in the kingdom. Zacchaeus will be out. And Jesus said, no, it's just the opposite. Not because they were good or bad, either one. It's because of what the rich ruler worshipped, his money, wouldn't let go of it, and Zacchaeus' response to the kingdom of God. When Jesus talked about the rich young ruler, remember what he said? What did he say about a rich man getting into heaven? He said it was like a camel going through the eye of a needle. When you see the name Zacchaeus, you need to think camel, because that's what's happening here. There's a camel going through a needle's eye right here. Zacchaeus is coming into the kingdom. And so you know the story. We've sung it in songs as we've worked with children over the years. Zacchaeus climbs up in a tree. He's searching. We don't really know why. We don't know if Zacchaeus is dissatisfied with his life. We don't know if he's recognized he's missing something. We don't know if he's just curious. We don't know why he climbs the tree. But he climbs the tree searching and seeking to see Jesus. But here's what he finds, that Jesus is the one that's seeking him. Don't miss this. Seeking and saving is what Jesus does. You know those weird Geico commercials? It's just that's what they do. That's what you do. This is what Jesus does. He seeks and he saves. That's what Jesus does. And so he seeks Zacchaeus. And I'm sure Zacchaeus later on, he could give a testimony and he would say, if he's telling his story, he'd say, you know, I was really troubled and I knew my money wasn't making me happy. And so I'd heard about Jesus and I decided to search out after Jesus. But you know, ultimately what he had to recognize is Jesus looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. I must go to your house. That's what the language says. I must go. Because that's what God does. You think you're searching, you think you're seeking, and God says, no. I'm searching you. The reason you even thought about it is because I reached out to you. This is grace. It's the calling grace of God. It's Jesus looking up and saying, Zacchaeus, I have to come to your house. And Zacchaeus' response, even though people didn't invite themselves over in that culture, never would people invite themselves over. Jesus says, today I'm coming to your house. And it says in verse number 6 that he hurried down and came and received him joyfully. And so then they go to the house. And Luke doesn't tell us what that dinner was like. I wish I'd heard it. I wish I knew what they talked about. I wish I knew how that conversation went. But Zacchaeus' ultimate response proved that the result of it all was that his heart was changed. Because he stands up and he's a wealthy man. He says, okay, half of what I have I'm giving to the poor, and those people that I sinned against and that I wronged, I'm going to repay them fourfold. That was not a token gift. That wasn't like, well, I'm going to give a little bit to your ministry, you know, so that everybody will look at me and think that I'm great. He decimates his personal wealth to make things right. And there is fruit for repentance. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when Jesus' ministry was beginning? That you have to bring fruit appropriate for repentance. If you've repented, there has to be a demonstration of that repentance. And with Zacchaeus, it meant that he was willing to let go of his wealth. Now, I know some of you are saying, wait a minute, he told the rich young ruler last week, you have to give away everything. And Zacchaeus stands up and he only gives away half. Well, you see, the point is not percentage. The point is transfer of ownership. That's the point. It's the transfer of ownership. The rich young ruler was never going to let go of his stuff. All of a sudden, Zacchaeus basically says, whatever I have is yours and I'm going to make right. And he goes way beyond the Old Testament in restitution responsibilities. Because he does so as a means of worship and as a means of demonstrating his repentance. And that change was significant. It was drastic to his bottom line. As Ligon Duncan notes, what he was really saying when he stands up and says this is he was saying, what I care about in life has just changed. Do you catch that? What really matters to me, what I value, has completely been turned on its head. Up until now, the only thing I've lived for is to gather wealth. And I've been willing to cheat people. I've been willing to dishonor and abuse my own countrymen in order to gain it. And now I'm willing to give it all away to make it all right because everything has changed. Another way to say it is this. He was standing up and essentially he was saying, I have a new master. I have a new king. You know, I think we should think about that. Those of us that struggle with sins, we talk a lot about fighting sin. And some of us talk about, and we've dealt with issues like besetting sins and places where we feel like we're in bondage. And we grind on that and we struggle with that, and appropriately so. We need to be striving toward holiness. But the truth of the matter is if you have a sin that has caught you in bondage and it's something that you love doing or you value, the only way you'll ever find victory of that is to value something more than that. This is what the Puritans talked about and meant when they referred to our affections. You see, if your primary issue is stuff, you'll never win that battle over stuff until you love Jesus more than stuff. If you struggle with porn, you're never going to win a battle over porn until you come to the place where you love Jesus more than porn. You have problems with reputation, what people think of you. You're never going to fight that battle and win that battle until you care about what Jesus thinks about you more than what other people think. This is a change in affections. And that's the change of affections that Zacchaeus went through. We call it repentance, where you recognize what's wrong and you are willing to change. And he changed completely 180. Of what he had worshipped, he said, basically, I'm willing to give it away because now I follow Jesus. How do we know that? Because once again, Jesus says, salvation's here. Not because he earned it. It wasn't like Jesus was waiting to say, okay, if he gives away his money, I'm going to give him salvation. It's the fact of giving away his money was a demonstration that he had a new king. That's what Jesus was saying. Salvation has come today. And you're really a son of Abraham, even though all these other people who think they're children of Abraham, they're not acknowledging me as the son of David, as the Messiah. But you do. And salvation has come because I'm here to seek and to save the lost. This is the saving nature of repentance. Bartimaeus shows us the saving nature of faith. Zacchaeus shows us the saving nature of repentance. There has to be some recognition and some willingness to trade off, to change. That's what happens when we believe. And it's two sides of the same coin. It's not that you reform your life. We sang about it today. Don't think fondly of changing your life before you come to Jesus. That's never going to happen. But what it means is this, is that as you trust in Jesus, you are turning from that which you've valued and which you've trusted. That's repentance. And that's what Zacchaeus does. And the reason we need to emphasize that is simply because of this. It's lost people who need saving. And this is the reason that your story is as valuable as Zacchaeus' story, because you needed saving as much as Zacchaeus did. You may not have stiffed as many people. You may not have been as dishonest openly. You may not have been dismissed publicly as a great sinner. But in the eyes of God, who is infinitely holy, you are a deep sinner. You were wicked. You were broken. You needed to be made whole. You needed to be made right. This is where we are. But the glorious thing is the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. It really is a rescue mission. It's a glorious thing. Now, what does all this say to us today? We were and we are each pitiful, blinded. Yes, that metaphor does apply. We're blinded by our love for sin, our bondage to sin. Each of us, we were each wicked. We each chose our own way. Each of us were like little Zacchaeuses, pardon the pun, little Zacchaeuses, accumulating for ourselves a portfolio consisting of what we love and worship. We were each gathering through ourselves our riches. Maybe it was pleasure. Maybe it was comfort. Maybe it was money and things. Maybe it was just some kind of public reputation. But we each were wicked, just like Zacchaeus, and we needed to be changed. But then Jesus passed by. And Jesus said he needed to come to our house. Do you remember when that happened? Do you remember when Jesus said, I'm coming to your house today. Salvation is coming. Do you remember the glorious experience that was? Has anything ever been the same? Where would you be today if Jesus hadn't said, I want to come to your house? Where would you, wouldn't you be spiritually, wouldn't you be just as bad as Bartimaeus begging by the side of the road? Wouldn't you be just as bad as Zacchaeus, isolated in his riches? I guarantee you that's where you'd be. That's where I'd be. I tremble to think of the choices I would make in life had Jesus not come by, had Jesus not said to me, just when I was a little boy, is when it happened in my life, I need to come to your house today. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten it? I wonder what Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, I wonder about them. I wonder about people like them. How did their lives end up? I mean, after Jerusalem and after the resurrection and after Jesus ascends back into heaven, and undoubtedly Bartimaeus comes back to Jericho, and there Zacchaeus is, what was it like when they told their stories? Do you think they ever lost the wonder of being broken yet made whole, of being wicked yet made right? Do you think they ever lost the wonder of that? You know, think about this. Jesus was never in Jericho again. Jesus was never in Jericho again, but they were. They were the body of Christ in Jericho. And even though Jesus wasn't there on the road to look at a blind beggar, and Jesus wasn't under the sycamore tree to call down somebody who climbed up in the tree, in their lives, the work of God was still going forth because they told those stories. And that was the way Jesus continues to touch and change the world. Through broken people who are made whole and through wicked people who are made right. That means that our story matters. Whether we have a big dramatic story, and some of us do, or whether we have a story that seems to us kind of ho-hum and vanilla and, you know, plain toast, kind of white bread kind of story, it doesn't matter, because all of us were broken and needed to be made whole. All of us are wicked and needed to be made right. For some of us, it's not so much where we were, it's where we would have been if Jesus hadn't come by. So what about the broken around you today? What about the wicked in your own life right now? Where is their Jesus? Who is their Jesus? The people you work with. People who live on your street. The people who are in your family. Where's the presence of Jesus in their life that will be used by the Holy Spirit to reveal their brokenness, to reveal their wickedness, to produce within them an attitude of belief, to produce within them a willingness to repent? Who is Jesus to them? We are. So your takeaway today is, what's your story? What's your story? Let's pray together. Father, most of us, on the outward appearance, perhaps it's hard for us to relate to blind, Bartimaeus begging beside the side of the road. Maybe it's hard for us to relate to wicked Zacchaeus who had cheated everyone he knew. But Father, if we could see from heaven, if we could see from your holiness, we would see that we're not much different. None of us. We are in the blindness of our sin, pitiful, broken, without hope. We're in the wickedness of our rebellion, chasing after things that we want, ignoring you and your glories. No, at the end of the day, we're just as broken as Bartimaeus and just as wicked as Zacchaeus. For those of us you have saved, stun us today anew with the wonder of what you did for us through Jesus. And for those who are here today, and there are some here today who are still in their sin because of their pride or perhaps because of their love for sin, because perhaps of some intellectual position, they refuse to repent and believe. Do a supernatural work in their heart, no different than when you looked up at Zacchaeus and said, I have to come to your house today. Do the same in their lives, Father, through the person, the work of Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives. Draw them to yourself. Give them gifts of faith and repentance today. Help all of us to remember our story and be willing to tell it, to live it. Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus is no longer here, but we are the body of Christ. This should be no less our mission than his. Make it true of our church. Make it true of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.